Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another, I was going to say Wednesday night Bible study, but I'll just say Bible study here on a Sunday evening, the end of the, coming to the end of the first day of Unleavened Bread here in Ontario. And as we usually do, we'll study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, what I would like to do is finish off 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to apologize. A lot of brethren pointed out to me just how shocked they were about how short the study was last time. And let me just pause here for a second. I'll be right with you. Sorry about that, brethren. So a lot of people were saying, what happened? Well, I was just in a very tight spot. I woke up Wednesday morning to record the study, and I started tweaking the verses that I wanted to speak to. And then before you knew it, the time got away on me, and I had to get to a meeting. So I didn't want to let you down, so I just had to get through the study. But I hope you had a great Passover. I hope you had a wonderful night to be much observed. We certainly did in the Burlington congregation, and a great first day of Unleavened Bread today. I did have to leave a bit early so that I could get back to start the study tonight. And as I mentioned, I do plan to do the study each evening. We probably won't have a lot of brethren here tonight. I'll check after the opening prayer to see who's here, because I know there's a lot of brethren who are actually out fellowshipping and enjoying and rejoicing on this first day of Unleavened Bread. Let me go ahead and open with prayer, and then I'll check to see who's here. And then we'll also get into the study for today with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just finishing off. I started it last week, but God willing, we'll finish it this evening. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We ask, Father, that you would bless our observance of these profound days of unleavened bread. We thank you, God, that we have this opportunity for further fellowship and further study and edification. And Father, we praise you because we know the whole world is in darkness. The world is perishing. And you give us these opportunities to deepen our understanding of your word, to deepen our conviction, our faith, and to strengthen us in our ability to preach the gospel. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me go ahead and see if I can share my screen. I apologize. I was a bit late getting started, because some technology issues. And so I just have a backup emergency camera and microphone. Hopefully I'm coming through clearly. I'll just go ahead and just check to see. I see Rosebud is here. I see Rosebud is here, and Dave and Deb are here. And Gary Monks, wow, it's late for you, brother. Thank you so much. Yes, we had a very meaningful first day of Unleavened Bread. And I'm just going to assume that I'm coming through clearly. I did just play it here, and it seems like we're fine. Okay, so let's get into the study for this evening. I'll just make sure I can share my screen. Sometimes I can, sometimes I can't. I think I'm good. Yes, beautiful. It's working. Alrighty, let's do this. We'll get into the scripture for this evening. I covered up to, I believe, verse 6 with chapter 4. Let me just back up just so that we have the full context. And I just want to pick up verse 21 of chapter 3 when we were there 2 weeks ago. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for everything is yours. So stop kowtowing to these men. Stop thinking that they have some kind of power over you. They actually belong to you. They're yours. And then with that as context, we come into chapter 4, and he says, so let a man so account of us. We belong to you. We're your servants, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And I covered that last week, this notion of under rowers of Christ, under Christ, and stewards of the mysteries. So he says to them, you know, I fed you with milk and not with meat. So the steward controls how much and who gets what and dispenses according to faithful service. And so he says, like, I had to feed you with milk because I have all these mysteries and the deep meat, but he couldn't give it to them. So he just goes through and he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or of any man's judgment. Yes, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing by myself. That is, I have a clear conscience. Yet I am not hereby justified. That doesn't justify me. But he that judges me is the Lord. And he's speaking of himself because he wants them to understand, this is how you should be thinking of yourselves. This is how you should be thinking of your leaders. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And so the implication being, there are many hidden things of darkness. He'll bring it to light. We would call this leaven. Leaven functions in the dark. It grows in secret and quietly until it's overtaken the lump. So, but Christ will bring all of this out and will make obvious the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man, or specifically every teacher, have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And so we covered this on Wednesday. That he's applying all of this to himself and Apollos as they're learning it in application to Paul and Apollos. The real lesson is for them to apply it to themselves locally and to apply it to the local teachers. So although he says, you know, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul and I'm of Christ, no doubt there were local leaders that were developing a following. And so now, as the brethren are receiving this letter, they can be applying it to the local leaders. Paul introduces it, applying these concepts to himself and Apollos to sort of soften the blow, but they should be applying it to all their leaders, that you might learn in us not to think of men or teachers above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so there's really the key, that there's these factions taking place and almost competitive spirit, and they're being puffed up. This is the leaven, and this is the leaven that's the priority leaven. Next week, tomorrow, God willing, we'll get into chapter 5, and we all know what's there, and it's horrendous, it's horrific, but it's secondary to this. In fact, we can't deal with the leaven in chapter 5 until we deal with the leaven in chapters 1 to 4, and so they're being puffed up against each other. And Paul is saying, like, think about where I've walked you through how to think about Apollos and I. How much more should you think about your leaders, your local teachers in this way? Okay, so we covered chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. A quick review for context. Now we come into chapter 7, which is where I had some sort of an issue, so I just had to stop here. So verse 7. What did he say? That you're not puffed up one against another. And there would be legitimate reasons for them to say, I'm of this leader, or I'm of that leader, I prefer this leader. But don't do that. For who makes you to differ from one another? Maybe a more modern way that we would say this is, what makes you so special? Why do you think you're so special that you should have a special following, that you should see yourself as superior? What makes you so special? Well, maybe I would say, well, I can speak in tongues. I have wisdom. I have these abilities that others around me obviously don't have. That's what makes me special. And so, okay, if you have an answer to the first question, then the second question is, well, what do you have then that you did not receive? If you're pointing to your gifts as something that makes you special, then they didn't emanate from yourself. They're not inherently yours. It was given to you because it's a gift. So you're saying that what makes you special is that which was given to you. So it doesn't come from you. Now, if you received it, why are you glorying as though you had not received it? And this is a great question. This is what sometimes happens to us, is we forget where we're coming from. God blesses us and gives us gifts and abilities, and we forget where we're coming from. And we begin to believe that we are so wonderful and this comes from us. And that's obviously what was happening in Corinth. And so later on, he's going to teach them, and we'll cover when we get to chapter 12, this whole notion of these gifts. And he says here, we'll just jump ahead just to make the point. He says, you know, why are you glorying as if you didn't receive it? Because he says in chapter 12 that for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So that the same Spirit is distributing the gifts. To one he's giving the wisdom, to the other he's giving knowledge. And then he goes on to say more of the gifts. But all these work that one and self same Spirit, so they operate by the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So that word severally is implying that the gift that you receive upon receipt of the Holy Spirit, the gift that you receive is it's tied to your idiosyncrasies. It's tied to your personality and your character and what makes you you. Based on that, the Spirit gives you a certain gifting, which will be different than what it would give to me because I have a different background, I have different personality, I have different talents. So the gifting is also looking at your natural talents, and then God adds this supernatural gift to your natural inclination. But the Spirit, it's the same Spirit that's distributing the gifts. So why are you guys competing with each other? The idea here is that you edify each other and complement each other. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. That's the way Christ is. That's the way the body of Christ is. So we'll get to 1 Corinthians 12 in a few weeks, but that's what he wants them to understand. Stop boasting. Stop aggrandizing yourself. Stop developing a following based on what you perceive as your greatness. So he says in verse 8, now you are full. That's another way of saying you are puffed up. You are arrogant. Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings. And this again, this is speaking specifically of the teachers, that they have gotten, and he says they come behind in no gift. They've gotten so full of themselves that the way that they are ruling the congregation, they've become great in the congregation's eyes. And they're reigning like kings without us. Like you've just gone your own way. And he said earlier, be careful how you build on the foundation that I've laid. But you've reigned as kings without us. And I wish to God that you were actually kings. Because if you were actually kings, then we also might reign with you. Because there's no way that you would have this lofty office of a king, of royalty, and we wouldn't be there with you. So if it was true that you're kings, then we would be reigning with you. So that in fact is our whole objective, is for you to be in the kingdom of God and to reign as kings and us with you. But you're not there yet. Don't get ahead of your skis. Don't get ahead of yourself. What are you doing? What are you doing in the congregation? And here he says, you're full, you're rich, you have need of nothing. Sounds like the Laodicean church. And I think Corinth and Laodicea have a lot in common. And I was talking to our brother Deacon Jan on Passover night, and he was saying to me, you know, Corinth is a lot like the modern church. And I said, yes. The Western world, the modern church, the Christian churches, and I'll even say as far as I'll go further to say churches of God in the Western world are very wealthy. We're very affluent. And unfortunately, the curse of affluence is arrogance, confidence, overconfidence, feeling self-sufficient. I mean, we push buttons and we get what we want. We don't even have to push buttons anymore. We can just like, hey, Siri, or hey, Alexa. And we don't even have to push buttons. We reign like kings. And this can get to our head and we can come into the congregation and lose humility. So I think we have to be very, very careful. And so Laodicea was also rich. And here in Revelation 3, because you say I am rich, which is exactly what the Corinthians were saying, and increased with goods. And there were some very wealthy people in the Corinthian congregation. And you have need of nothing. You're full. And you know not that, in fact, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And Paul says, like, I have meat. And you think you're so spiritual, but you're getting drunk on milk. I've given you the basics. And I'm a steward of the mysteries. And because I'm a good steward, I'm deciding not to give you any more because you're getting drunk just on the milk. So yeah, there's a lot of parallels here between Corinth and Laodicea. And for any of us who are in the Western world of affluence, I think we have to be very self-aware to realize, yeah, we can definitely fall into this and just not be aware of just how affluent we are and potentially how overconfident we are in our spirituality, which was the case in Corinth. Now, he said, you've reigned as kings within the congregation. And this is dangerous. You know, here in Revelation, Paul says, Christ through John says, you don't realize how wretched you are. And that would certainly describe Diotrephes, where John wrote to the church, but the local leadership, who headed up by Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. He's reigning like a king in the congregation, loving to have the preeminence, which is what the Corinthian teachers were suffering from. Reigning like kings, and therefore resisting Paul. So here, resisting John. Diotrephes was resisting John. These Corinthian leaders competing with Paul, resisting Paul, and not realizing they're poor, blind, and naked. Now, he says, you've reigned as kings. This is something, and I could cover a lot more scriptures on this, but just for the sake of time, I'll just take a sampling to show you that the Corinthian congregation, I can't find anything in the two letters that indicates that they were rejected by society. I can't find anything in two letters that indicates that they suffered persecution from society. It seems like they just fit in, especially the wealthy ones. They're just part of society. Whereas when you look at those who have a deep Christian understanding, we don't reign as kings. He says here in Acts 8, in the congregation in Jerusalem, that Saul, the very same Paul, was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. The church was not well thought of in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, in chapter 14 and verse 19 of Acts. And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, so now he's getting a taste of his own medicine, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. This is how hostile the surrounding people were to the church. So they thought they killed him. However, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. So they went back to where they thought, the place where they thought they killed Paul, and they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And there's no sense that the Corinthian brethren were suffering tribulation. They seem to be compromisers, and they seem to be fitting in quite well with society. And again, if we look at the parallel to the modern Christian churches of God, we do quite a good job of fitting into society to the point. And I know I repeat myself, maybe you get tired of me repeating myself, but it was such a shock to me to see how quickly we were willing to collude with and collaborate with the government and put the boot on the neck of our own brethren regarding vaccinations and masks because the government said so. And we would actually ban brethren from fellowship if they didn't obey the government. Wow. You know, if we do that, we're not going to suffer persecution. The government's going to love us. But if we say no, God commands us to fellowship. We do not have the authority. It's above our pay grade to prevent brethren from fellowshipping with brethren. And God commands it. So I'm sorry, government, I can't support your initiative. Then we would suffer. So to me, it was just a trial balloon, just a trial run to see who's who in the zoo. What's what in the pot? And I think we have to be very honest with ourselves. How did we do? Because now there's time for repentance. But the truth of Christianity and following Christ, which the Corinthians didn't seem to understand, is it's not a popularity contest. And we're not necessarily going to fit neatly into society. In fact, don't be surprised if it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And that's how he instructed the brethren there. Just a couple more. Thessalonica. Again, another congregation, just like Corinth, except we don't see this messaging in the churches of Corinth, to the church in Corinth, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. This is par for the course. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. This is par for the course. But we don't have this communication with Corinth. They're reigning like kings. They're doing quite well. They're despising the poor among them, but it seems like they're fitting in quite well. Even we're going to see in a couple of days, they're visiting prostitutes. They're fitting right in and just continuing with their old ways. And Paul has to pull them up and correct them. That to be part of this holy community, and again, many of these people are Gentiles, they don't understand, and they have to be taught. But they've come out of Corinth, which is a miracle in itself. But what's that saying? You can take the man out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the man. You can take the man out of the city, but you can't take the city out of the man. And so they're visiting prostitutes, and they've got all this adultery taking place in the church, and they're just caught up in wealth. And who are the wealthy members? And let's make sure we please them. We don't want to upset them. We'll talk about that next week. But here in Thessalonica, yeah, we were appointed to these afflictions. And so don't be troubled by them. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before, we told you this beforehand, that we will suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So we told you this was going to happen. So we just do not see this encouragement, this exhortation, this dynamic in Corinth. They seem to be just fitting in quite well, thank you very much, into society. And probably when we look at tomorrow, when we look at chapter 5, they're proud of this individual, probably because of the status he enjoys in society. And they're proud that they have someone of this stature in their church. And they're not taking a moral stand. So Corinth is a very, very troubled congregation, very dysfunctional. So he says, you guys are full. You have everything. You have need of nothing. You're rich. You've reigned like kings without us. You're good on your own. And I wish, in fact, that you were kings, because then we would reign with you. He says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. So you're reigning like kings, you're first. We wish you were kings and we'd be there with you. But you know what? This study in Corinth is just really drilling into my head what I call the wisdom of the cross. I was just talking to my wife about this. The wisdom of the cross. He says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles. Last could mean like last, but here it really means lowest. You guys are kings. We're at the you're at the top. We're at the bottom. And in fact, my understanding is God designed us to be that way. We are the apostles, and we are considered the worst in society. As it were, appointed to death. This is how bad it is for us. we are sentenced to death. And we undertake our ministry with this understanding that we will be martyrs. We will be martyred. You guys are enjoying the benefits of Christ. This is a Corinth is enjoying the, what do they call this? The prosperity gospel. So Corinth is enjoying the prosperity gospel. And Paul is wait, what? Okay, you guys are reigning like kings. Let's get the record straight. We're apostles and we're sentenced to death. That's what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And this notion of being a spectacle, if you remember the Colosseum, that there would be a procession and they would take their captives, and the warriors would come in first, and the emperor, the warriors, and at the very end would be the captives being dragged in, brought into the Colosseum and made a spectacle. Maybe they bring the lions to eat them or set them as gladiators to fight. And it's just theater. And that's where, in fact, this word spectacle, the Greek word underneath it, but just look here, we've been made a spectacle, theatron, where we get the word theater. So this is theater. We're made sport of. This is what it means to be a minister of Christ. The world laughs at us. They think we're fools. And they use us as entertainment. So you guys are reigning like kings. You're enjoying the prosperity gospel. The gospel that we preach is not accepted and approved by the world. Because we are made a spectacle unto the world, but it's not just to the world. We're also made a spectacle to angels and to men. So this notion of being appointed to death. In Acts 1, Christ made it plain upon his resurrection to his disciples and later to Paul, you shall receive power. There's a certain power you're going to receive from the Holy Spirit. I like to call this Passover power. You'll receive Passover power. And that's why when we rehearse the Lord's death, we are receiving this Passover power through the Holy Spirit. But you're going to receive this power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be martyrs. You have been appointed to death. You shall be martyrs unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is the spectacle that Paul speaks of. We are the lowest. We are made fools for Christ. And we are appointed unto death. So we can never turn back on this preaching of the gospel. Now, he says that, what did he say? He said, we're not just a theater to the world, but also to angels and to men. So here, in terms of that notion of being a spectacle to angels, we did Ephesians is in the archive. But when we studied Ephesians, this verse really jumped out at me. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, when it says, to the intent, and he was to be speaking of the mystery of the ages, but to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the mystery of the ages will be made. The church is the medium through which God is going to inform the principalities and the powers about the mystery of the ages. They didn't know. And so angel, and sometimes we don't think about this, but what we do here as human beings on earth, angels are watching. Demons are watching. Principalities are learning from us the plan of God, the will of God, the mysteries of God, the mysteries of the ages. And then here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, he says, I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So here we see the principalities and powers learning from the church. Here we see the elect angels witnessing Timothy's ministry, that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Just be right down the line. Friend doesn't matter. Closest friend doesn't matter. You judge according to the scriptures. Angels are watching. And so here he says that we've been made a spectacle to the world, and angels are watching as well, and men. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 4. You're kings. You're having the prosperity gospel. You're having the time of your life. You're doing business deals, and you're all just in this club, this network, where you just pat each other on the back and do each other favors. We're appointed unto death. You're reigning like kings. We're fools for Christ's sake. This is getting into some meat that the Corinthian leaders have no understanding of. We are fools for Christ's sake. People spit on us. They laugh at us. They arrest us. They persecute us. They stone us. They tried to kill Paul. They thought they were successful. We are fools. This is what following Christ means to us. Take up your cross and follow me. It's not the prosperity gospel. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. And certainly in my journey, I've met brethren who want to convince me that they are prophets, that they are prophetesses, that they are some kind of special resource in the Christian community. But it never involves persecution. It never involves being a fool. It never involves being embarrassed and humiliated. It always involves their exaltation. And that's what Paul is saying to these brethren. You reign like kings. You've got it all together. You're enjoying the prosperity gospel. We're fools. We're embarrassed. We've lost all of our status because of Christ. We are fools for Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. This is a complete just distortion of the gospel. In fact, you know, I think this is, brethren, sort of the beginning of the rubbing up of the Greek philosophers against the Hebrew roots of the church. And we see the Greek philosophers coming in very powerfully, very wealthy, and hijacking the gospel and creating a replacement theology. I think we're seeing it starting right here in Corinth. And then I think the roots of the Catholic Church and the Protestant movement are we're seeing it right here. This not understanding what they're actually involved in. And becoming overconfident in what they understand, not understanding what they don't know. But we're fools, you're wise, we're weak, you're strong. And again, I've seen so many brethren that always want the upper hand. Whatever this special vision is, this special calling they have, it's never humiliating. It's never humiliating. It's not like Ezekiel had to walk up and down naked. They never have that. They're always exalted. And that's what Paul's seeing here. You are honorable. We're despised. We're apostles. We're despised. You're honorable. You always get the better part of the bargain. And Paul says, even unto this present hour, right now, while I'm writing to you, and Paul is in Ephesus at this time, even right now as I'm writing to you, we apostles, we both hunger and thirst. We don't necessarily know where our next meal is coming from. You reign like kings. And we're naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. I never hear these people who want to convince me that they're some sort of special messenger from God, special prophet or prophetess, and I've met them, who have visions of God. I never see them being subjected to hunger, thirst, nakedness, being buffeted and having no certain dwelling place. Never. Somehow, we must exalt them because of this special status that they believe they have. It automatically, exaltation comes with it. This is Corinthian mindset. But as much as Paul and the other apostles are going through this humiliation, he says, he writes to the Romans in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's something deep. This is meat. There's something very deep going on here that the Corinthian leaders have no understanding of and no appreciation of. Who all of this, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No way. And then he says to them in verse 13 of Romans 8, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And the Corinthian leaders are living after the flesh and they're teaching others to live after the flesh, which is why when we get tomorrow to chapter 5, Paul is like pulling the fire alarm and saying, you need to deal with this now, because if you live after the flesh, the whole congregation will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And we often read this in a singular sense, but we should read it in a collective sense as well. That if you are living after the flesh and this person is a very wealthy individual and you can't take a stand against him because, well, where would we call it? We're meeting in his house. If we were to put him out of the church, where would we meet? He donates so much. We need that money. What would we do if we didn't have him here? That's living after the flesh. But living through the Spirit means he's violating holiness. Put him out. Mortify that member of the body. Then we'll actually live. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. So with all this humiliation and persecution, hunger and thirst and not having any certain dwelling place, he says, we also labor, working with our own hands. And you know, in not in the churches of God, but in the Christian, traditional Christian Protestant movement, you see some of these ministers, they don't labor with their own hands. They sit back and they collect a very, very fat pay. It was so, sort of obscene to call it a fat paycheck. It's beyond that. They live very well with private airplanes and mansions and Rolls Royces and just wealth upon wealth. And it's poor people supporting them. They're fleecing poor people to live like this. That's you live like kings. We are apostles and we are set the lowest. And on top of all of that, while we're doing all of this preaching of the gospel, we also have to do our own work. So we have full-time ministry, and then we also have to work while everyone else is putting their feet up. Or maybe they have a nice secure job. We don't have this. And so this is just, it's like, wow, do you really want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? And then on top of all of that, we don't have the ego that you guys have, you teachers in Corinth. Because when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we suffer it. There's something going on with these apostles. There's a big picture, a vision that they have, that all of this is just petty to them. These are, you know, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. These are just petty humans, and they see something much, much bigger. And they're saying, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, and this is hard. Being defamed, we entreat. There's somehow they've shifted. The natural inclination as a human being to want to defend your ego, defend your reputation. They don't care. They want to defend Christ's reputation. Whatever happens to themselves, their own reputation, they don't care. So being defamed, we entreat. We are made the filth of the world, and we accept it. You reign like kings. We're made the filth of the world. We have no reputation because we're Christians. We're following Christ. And we are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Nothing's changed for us. And somehow you've gotten a hold of the gospel message from us. You learned it from us. And yet somehow you reign as kings. And to this very day, to this moment, while I'm writing you, this is what we suffer. And again, when he wrote to Romans, he says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and don't curse. And yet there's all of this defending of ego and fighting within the Corinthian church among their own brethren. Never mind being persecuted from the outside. and they can't bless each other. Rejoice with them which do rejoice, and weep with them with that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. And this is Paul's message to Corinth. Be of the same mind. And this is the major leaven that he needs to address. Stop being puffed up. Stop being self-centered. Stop aggrandizing yourselves. And instead, go back to first principles. Go back to the Tanakh, and more specifically the Torah, and get your understanding there. And everybody share in that understanding so that you can be of the same mind and the same judgment. So that then we can deal with the bigger issues. But we can't deal with those issues unless we deal with the biggest issue. And that's this self-serving, puffed up nature that the teachers are feeding the brethren with. Mind not high things. Corinth was all about status. Don't do that. But condescend to men of low estate. I should be able to walk into your congregation and have no idea who has what, because it's just this incredible deep love that you all have for one another. That's what I should see. And I should see you giving high regard to people who are despised in society instead of running after society. Don't be wise in your own conceits. And this is the same message to Corinth. Verse 14. I don't write these things to shame you. These things beginning in chapter 1. To all these things that I've written so far, I'm correcting you. But I'm not writing to shame you. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. This is a letter of love. This is a love letter. This is a level of concern for you that I don't think your local teachers have for you. They're concerned for themselves. And I'm seeing where this is going. I know your potential, and I see where this is going. And I'm warning you. And you're my beloved sons. This is a term that Paul likes to use, that you're my son in the Lord. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and this again, the first four chapters are really leveling criticism against the teachers, the instructors. And he says, the instructors are a dime a dozen. Because you got 10,000 of these, everybody's an instructor now. And of course, it's hyperbole. They don't have 10,000 instructors. But the idea is you have a lot of instructors. Everyone's an instructor. Everyone's a teacher. Yet, you don't have many fathers. This is just a metaphor that I'm your father. You're my beloved sons. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. You heard it from me. You didn't know anything about this. And it was my preaching of the gospel that you caught it, you heard it, and it took hold on you. And it impregnated you. And you received the Holy Spirit. And you were begotten by my preaching, Paul is saying. Because of that, figuratively, he's saying, you're my children. It all started with my preaching. He says this elsewhere. In another way, actually, in chapter 3, when he said in verse 6, I have planted and Apollos watered, that's another way of saying, I have begotten you. I'm the one who planted the seed. Apollos may have watered it, but I planted it. I'm the originator. It started with my preaching. But God gave the increase. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I'm the one who laid the foundation. This is another way of saying, I'm your father. I'm the one who's begotten you. It started with my preaching. And I laid the foundation. Everything comes after the foundation. So you can have lots of teachers, but I'm the originator. It all started with my teaching. Remember that. He's trying to put these teachers in their place. because he's laying the foundation and they're going off sideways. When you're not sure, come back to first principles. When it's starting to get confusing, come back to first principles. And so let every teacher beware how you build thereupon. Verse 16, because you have many instructors, but only one Father, I'm the one who's begotten you with this gospel preaching. Wherefore, I'm begging you, be you followers of me. Come back to first principles. Compare what your local teachers are teaching you to first principles. Always come back to the Torah and see how it aligns. For this cause, he says, I've sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son. There it is again. Timothy's my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. So this is one man that Paul can just depend on. Timothy responded to Paul's preaching. He came up in the faith and he's a faithful steward. And so Paul sees him as his beloved son and he's sending Timothy to Corinth, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. I laid the foundation. Don't deviate from the foundation. And so if you remember my practices and my teaching and my ways, I'm following Christ. So when these teachers start coming up with their ideas, come back to the foundation. I'm going to send Timothy to make sure you're able to come back to the foundation. So remember, so of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So this is amazing. He's just connected to his churches. He's founded these different churches and he's staying in touch with them. He's staying connected with them. And then he's sending Timothy to make sure that they don't deviate. Now, look at the number of places where he uses this notion that he has sons in the gospel, in Christ. Philemon, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. When I was in prison, I was still writing and preaching, and I had a convert. This is my son. We talked about Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he's addressing Timothy. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In Philippians, again, speaking of Timothy, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He cares. He's in another city, but I need to know your state, your condition. I'm going to send Timothy to find out. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. So there are these faithful sons, and now he's appealing to Corinth, his beloved sons, to be faithful. But unfortunately, he says in verse 18, he planted this church. Now he's in Ephesus and he's getting these reports and he says, wow, now some are puffed up teachers as though I won't come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Do they really have, I call it Passover power, or is it just Corinthian confidence? So Corinthian confidence, it appears spiritual. It appears like strong spirituality, but it's superficial and it's misguided. And it's not rooted in the wisdom of the cross. Paul knows the wisdom of the cross. And these people who are having all this, so much to say, it's like they don't think I'm coming. So they want to talk, big talk, and they don't think I'm coming. But I intend to come. And then we'll see. We'll put them to the test and see if their talk matches their actions. See if their talk matches their character. Remember he said earlier that Christ will expose the hidden works of darkness. When I come, we'll see. Because Paul is saying, I have an understanding of true spirituality. And when I come, we'll put them under the microscope to see what's there. They don't think I'm coming. I'm coming. I care about you that much. I'm not going to leave you to these people to take you off course. I'll send Timothy, and then I myself will come. And listen to this. So they think that, oh, Paul is just talk. He's not coming. Says I'm coming. But listen to this. We'll just jump ahead to 2 Corinthians, the other letter. I just love some of these verses in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 2. I'm begging you, brethren, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. There are some issues there. There are some people there, some competitors there in Corinth. And I'm begging you that I don't have to come and deal with them harshly. Which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. This is a really interesting phrase, actually. This is what you would call projection. That because they walk according to the flesh, they're projecting onto us to think that we will behave like them. They are totally wrong. They know they're driven by ego, and they think we are too. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And this is a passage. We'll get to this passage in a bit. In fact, let me just open it up a little bit, because this is an interesting passage. No, let me stay back. I will come to this, 2 Corinthians 10. This is where the weapons of our warfare. And I think we often just take this passage out of context. But the context of this passage is this conflict with some in Corinth who think that we walk according to the flesh like them. But even though we are humans, we don't war after the flesh. And I will come to you and we'll see who's who. He says in verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, remember, we're stewards, we're under rowers, we have authority. And I could boast about our authority, which the Lord has given to us. Why do we have this authority? We're yours, but we have authority. Why do we have this authority? For edification. The building will fall apart if we don't have this authority. And again, the modern church, excuse me, especially the Western churches, are a lot like Corinth. We can't possibly have ministers that have authority. This is egregious. There's no way anybody can be over us. You know, we're Americans, we're Canadians. We do whatever we want and keep the minister out of our business. But Paul is saying we have authority. And God gave us this authority. Why? Just to lord it over people? No, for edification. So whatever these teachers are doing, And they're the first ones to say, oh, we're all equal. And then as soon as they get into position, they want to exercise authority. But not for edification, for self-aggrandizement. Paul says, we have it. And I could boast about the authority we have. And it's for edification, which the Lord has given us, and not for your destruction. I'll be harsh at times, but it's not for your destruction. It's to build you up, that I should not be ashamed. I don't want to be in a position where I've labored all these years and decades and come up short, nothing to show for it. All of my works are burned up, nothing, no fruit. No, you're my fruit. And I don't want to be ashamed. And so I'm going to use my authority, he says, so that you're not destroyed. And Corinth is on the verge of destruction. And he says here, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. So today we would say, oh, this guy, Paul, we haven't seen him. Where is he? He's really big in his emails, isn't he? Or on Slack, he has a lot to say, doesn't he? He's a keyboard warrior. There's this, you know, more bark than bite. Paul is saying, I'm not a keyboard warrior. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Is it just because I'm writing you that that's all I have? This is what they say. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. These are powerful letters. But his bodily presence is weak. That's why he's not coming. and his speech is contemptible. He doesn't speak like us Greeks or us Romans, who have, you know, training and great rhetoric and powerful speaking skills. So he's not coming. He says, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent. So the emails that I'm sending, the Slack messages that I'm sending, I'm not there, but I'm sending messages. Such will we be also indeed when we are present. Don't mess around. We have authority, is what he's saying. And they think that we're not, that I won't come and that I'm just powerful in my writing. I will come and I will show them the power of the Holy Spirit. And I will test whatever power they think they have. This is like, wow. This is like, are we reading the same scriptures? Because I think we can sort of try to build a culture where there's just no authority ever. Nobody can ever say anything. Paul is saying that would be towards destruction. Back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Like, let's sort this out. And I'm going to test whatever power they think they have. Because we know we have this Passover power. It's not just superficial confidence. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not talk. It's in power. And this power, this Passover power, we see it here in Luke 13, verse 33. Christ must get to Jerusalem. He says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. That is power. That is the wisdom of the cross. That's the power that the Apostle Paul has, that we are appointed unto death. Nothing scares us. We understand exactly what this is and how this is going to end. And Christ says, I have to get to Jerusalem to accomplish this mission. And Paul has the same understanding, and all the apostles came to this understanding. And this is what it means to have the power, the wisdom of the cross, which the Corinthian leaders have no idea, zero. And Paul says, we'll put them to the test when I come. In Matthew 26 and verse 51, he says, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priests and took off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But I don't. This is the power of the kingdom of God. It's the power of purpose. Christ had this power of purpose, this sense of mission. And the apostles have this as well. And the Corinthian leaders have no clue. They have no idea. They're drunk on prosperity. They're drunk on ego and status. And they have no idea what they've been recruited into. Paul knows. And Paul says, when I come, we'll see what's behind their bravado. Because from what I can see, they're immoral people. And they're tolerating immorality. And therefore, there's a lot of dark secrets with these teachers. And we'll see. Because with all those dark secrets, they don't have the power of the cross. They don't have the wisdom of the cross. They can't teach. They can't give you meat because they have no idea. They have no clue. And they think that I won't come. And they think that I'm just talk. It's just in my letters that I'm powerful. Paul is like, I am a shepherd. I care about you, my beloved sons. And I'm not going to let these teachers shipwreck you. So the final verse here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? We're going to sort this out one way or the other. Which way would you like it? I'm a shepherd. Shall I come with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Like, this is up to you guys. Sort yourselves out. And so when I do visit, we can just have a very relaxed, very enjoyable visit, or don't sort yourself out. And when I come, I'll sort it out for you. So this is quite amazing. But that is the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then God willing, tomorrow, every night this week up to Friday, God willing, I will cover another part of this incredible letter, or these two letters. We won't get through the two letters, but we'll continue the study of this congregation in Corinth, which had so many problems, and yet Paul was very confident that they would be successful, and we have to be very grateful for the problems that they faced, because we learned so much. There's so many dynamics that come out of the exchange that Paul had with Corinth that we again can grow wise as a result. So brethren, thank you so much for joining me this evening, and hopefully every evening this week. I'll just go ahead and check the chat. And I'm saying Wednesday night Bible study, but we're going to have this every night this week, God willing. And let me just see if there's anything that I have to respond to. I see JD is here. Brother Nate is here. Judy and Chuck came. Rosebud. Very, very good. All right, brethren, God bless. Hopefully you can join us tomorrow evening when we will cover, God willing, chapter 5. God bless you.